Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to begin our class. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. We're going to actually be picking up at verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. On our prayer list, it's... I'm not sure what I did with it. Everything is pretty much the same as it has been. Had it. But I don't have it. Oh wow. Is that it? That's it. Yeah. I don't believe that there's anything new. I haven't heard anything on some of the other people that were added. What was
Chris with his surgery?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that was the last I heard of her. I'm praying that the recovery now is going to be the way it should be.
Okay. So Christopher Zangara had his surgery on Thursday, and was sent home on Friday. And the surgery went well, but they don't know the results yet. Okay. Anybody else? Let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us and strengthen us. We ask your blessing upon this congregation and upon this class this morning. We ask that you continue to be with Christopher, hopefully, and help the surgery to have gone well and his recovery to be on track. And Father, we continue to pray for all those others on our prayer list as well. Be with us as we study. Help us to understand what is here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 is where we're going to pick it up. But let's go back real briefly to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 give us the theme and pattern outline, if you will, for the book of Romans. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now remember, when he says that the gospel has this gospel of Christ that he's talking about, which is what his whole book is about, he says in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and then the just shall live by faith. And remember, as he's saying that, he's telling us that the first faith is that which is revealed. So that is what? The law. Let's make it a little bit broader. Let's just put the Bible, because he's gonna. It is the law, but it's more than the law. Okay. Then the second faith is what? It's revealed. Faith is revealed. The second faith that is mentioned there is what?
Christ.
It's our response. Remember. It's our response to Christ, and that includes baptism. That includes all the things that we would normally call the steps of salvation, and then the faith that the just shall live by faith. That's what it is. It's the last faith is the faith lived, and so that's the basic outline of the book. He's talking about the faith revealed, which is the Bible, the basic message about salvation, everything that we need from God, the faith response, and the faith lived. Now, we're in the section of this book where he's talking about the faith revealed. And we see that helps us understand, because when we get down to verse 20, he says, "Therefore, By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we're actually at the transition point where he's about to transition from talking about the faith revealed to understanding our response to what God has said. Okay? And then we'll be going from mainly dealing with that for a while, and then we'll be getting into the faith lived. But in this statement here in verse 20, you have a therefore. That points us all the way back to everything that he's talked about before, all right, so far. And the things that he's talked about before basically boil down to really the summary that is in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, we are all what? Okay, but that's not in this section. What? Whether we are a Jew or whether we are a Gentile, we are all what? In this section. Okay? Again, that's not exactly the point that he's making, but you're getting closer. We're all guilty. Yeah. Whether we are a Jew or whether we are a Gentile, we are all guilty before God. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of the wrath of God. We are all guilty before God. So that is what his main point has been. The Gentiles, they start off with Romans chapter 1, verse 19. We have within us God's law. But remember, conscience, that's the term we gave it. Conscience is something that can be seared, 1 Timothy 4:2. Conscience is also something that has to be exercised, that's Hebrews 5:14. And therefore, conscience alone is not sufficient to fully understand what sin is. It is sufficient to condemn us, but it's not sufficient to fully understand what sin is. So this is what his point is in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, there's two things here. Number one, just because you have the law, you're a Jew, right? Doing the deeds of the law won't justify you. In other words, it won't do what? Won't make you what? Will make you righteous, exactly. Will not make you righteous because we cannot keep the law perfectly. Not a single Jew has ever lived perfectly except who?
Christ.
Except Christ. He's the only one who's lived it perfectly, and therefore he's the only one who can use the law to bring about justification. All right? But Paul's point is that you and I, if we were Jews, we could not live good enough through the law to offset even one, what? One sin, right. We could not offset even one sin by our living by the law. So we are all guilty of guilty before God and deserving of God's wrath. But, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now when he talks about this, the knowledge of sin, Paul uses himself later on in the book of Romans as an example of what he's talking about. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Phil, did you have something? Or you were just rubbing your nose, sorry. I saw a flinch, so don't rub your nose without me, you know, thinking, no, I'm kidding. I'll call on you. All right? Now, Romans chapter 7 is an interesting chapter because what Romans chapter 7's purpose is, let me give you a little bit of background about it. In Romans chapter 6, he tells us, he finishes up the summary of our response to Christ in faith. And he talks about how we are united with the death of Jesus And we are also united with his resurrection, and we have all been, you know, if we are Christians, we've all been buried with Christ through what? What? Yeah, through baptism. And when that happens, we switch sides, essentially. We used to be slaves to sin. In other words, we had no choice. We were under the realm of sin. Now we are under the realm of what? Under the realm of God, yeah. We're under Christ. We become slaves to God. All right? But he deals with one of the immediate things that will happen to every single person who becomes a Christian. Because you've had your sins forgiven, you have now been placed on the side of Christ, the side of God, and shortly after you become a Christian, what happens? You sin again. And Romans chapter 7 is all about this struggle that will continue to be in your life, and this struggle, how this struggle is overcome. And basically, his whole point is that the struggle is overcome by virtue of walking according to the Spirit, and he'll talk a little bit more about that in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, his main point is, hey, look, talking about myself as an example, here I am, you know, Paul is an apostle, he is a spokesman for God, he's revealing knowledge from God, and he says, look, after I became a Christian, still wrestled with sin. In fact, Paul's point is, there is some sin that I didn't think I had, that I did have, that I now become aware of because I'm now walking in Christ. That's part of what he's getting at. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul is basically saying, look, I wasn't aware of some sins unless I had read about it where? In the law. And the specific example he gives is the law, is the commandment about you shall not covet. And he says, I was guilty of covetousness. And in fact, the idea here in Romans 7 is that, you know, I still struggle with that. And we all will struggle with various things. Paul is using this as an example. He's not using it as, you know, the only thing, but he's using it as an example. And his whole point is, hey, he's transitioning from the faith response to the faith lived in chapter 7, and he's saying, look, we need to recognize that we are now going to see a struggle where before we might not have seen a struggle. I mean, before you became aware of sin and really what sin is, okay, you and I probably thought that we were what?
Like so many people today, we think we're okay.
That's right. You and I probably thought, like so many people today, that we are okay. You know, I'm a good person, and I don't have anything to worry about before God. And see, that's part of the struggle about conscience and why we need additional revelation from God is because, yes, we have the basic knowledge of right and wrong all placed within us, but because our conscience can be seared, because our conscience has to be exercised, and because, as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, that the knowledge of God, the world tries to suppress it, well, what happens? We end up with not thinking that we're bad at all, you know? Until we get to the Word of God. Go ahead.
Well, even in the law, the Ten Commandments that was given and everything
around
those Ten Commandments,
right,
they weren't that hard to keep if man would have wanted to keep them. But man, it's said, don't commit adultery, but man wasn't satisfied with one wife. They wanted to sell her, give her away, kill her, or do anything they wanted to, so they could do what they wanted to. It was not God's fault.
Right.
It was man's fault.
Right. Exactly. And that's part of the knowledge of sin that it brings. In fact, as I added a second point on the board, knowledge of the need of Christ. Go ahead, Philip.
I'm just going to add what Philip says. Even in the New Testament, we're told the same thing. James tells us that because of our lust that we sin.
Right. Yeah, because of our and lust. At its very basic level, is nothing more than what? It is coveting, yeah. But it's desire. It's coveting something. It's desiring something. That's really what coveting is, desiring something that we don't have. And that's really why, that's really the bottom line of sin. That's why Paul uses coveting as his example, because that's really what it is. You know, I look around and you look around and why do people do what they do lots of times? Well, it's because they see something they desire and they want it bad enough that they'll do what? Anything and everything, right? Why do people shoplift? See something they want, stick it in the pocket, I don't have to pay for it, you know? Why are there wars?
Power.
Sometimes it's power. I want power over them, or I mean, that's usually the way it starts. I mean, the whole thing is I want something. I want it. I don't care what God says about it. I want it. And that's coveting. That's really what it is. It's the I want way of thinking. And Paul says, you know, this is what we end up knowing more completely from the Word of God and the law than we would ever know otherwise. Now, remember, one of the first things that seems to have happened as we read the book of Acts is that when they went to the Gentiles, they taught them what? They taught them the law. Yeah. Turn with me, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Paul is in the very beginning of this letter to Timothy, and is telling him about what he should teach at Ephesus. Okay, remember, look at verse 3. He's to remain in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a Gentile city. Okay, so this is what he's to teach to the Gentiles. Okay, for we know that the law, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So he's telling Timothy, now look, Timothy, yeah, you're there because of the gospel of Christ, okay? You're there to help people become Christians, but the way you have to do it is you have to use the law in order to teach them the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the need of Christ. Now, that's what he means when he says using the law lawfully. The second word lawfully means rightly. Because we can't use the law to do what? As Christians, are we under the law or not? No, we're not under the law. Philip?
I was going to say, we can't use it to tell them this is how you're supposed to do it.
Right. can't use the law in order to tell someone how to be saved. The purpose of the law is to help them know more clearly what sin is and know more clearly that they need Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the law. So the Old Testament's absolutely essential for us to know, right? Or is it just an extra? I knew I'd get her. You're right. We need to know it. Absolutely need to know it so that we understand clearly what sin is. You started to say something else, though. What?
Well,
uh-oh. Okay. It'll come back. Well, turn to Galatians 3. Okay.
Even Jesus taught a lot of the law.
That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, was teaching, he used just about all of the Ten Commandments except what?
And even that one, the one on the Sabbath day, is he used the principles of it.
Right, to the third day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And when his apostles didn't even know how to pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer.
Right, exactly.
To give them that's not...
It's not a...
People use it for today.
Yeah, it's a pattern.
It's an outline of how to pray.
Right. Yeah, that's true. And yet some people don't... There's a large segment of religious people who don't see any need for understanding the Old Testament. And that's a shame because there is a purpose for the Old Testament. That's how we teach people what sin is, really. And we have to because, you know, remember in Romans chapter 1, he says the knowledge of God, even though it's placed within us, everyone, even Gentiles, it is being suppressed. So if something is suppressed and you want to reach them with the truth, and that truth has been suppressed, what do you have to do? You have to bring it out. You have to tell it to them. You have to show it to them. And that's all. So that's the same thing. Now look over at Galatians 3. Look at verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? Galatians 3, 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now notice that the word seed, at least in the New King James, is capitalized, and it should be, because it refers back to a promise made in Genesis. Well, made Genesis where? Let's see if anybody knows where it was made.
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3. I knew Phyllis would have it. Genesis 3. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator in this case is most likely referring to Moses. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But remember, the purpose of the law is not to bring life. The purpose of the law is to bring about a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of the need of Christ. Okay? But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, some people don't have the word tutor. They have the word what?
Schoolmaster.
Okay? And that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So here's the idea. In Galatians, he's telling us, look, the law was designed to help us know sin. All right? Now, it also served a secondary function. The secondary function that it served was to guard us until what? Yeah. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, now the faith he's talking about is the faith in Jesus Christ in verse 22. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. So, not only was the law to teach us the knowledge of sin, it was also to guard us until something, until Christ came. And then, therefore, it serves as a tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The idea behind it is that the Jews, when they attempted to keep the law, even though they didn't do it perfectly, and it was designed primarily to help us understand that we are all sinners, in keeping the law, they were also being guarded so that when faith came, what would happen to them who tried to keep the law? They would be saved, right. Remember, the preachers of old put it this way, the cross is here, right? And the blood of Jesus flowed forward and backward. And here's, in Galatians, here's the passage that's teaching that. It's teaching us that, hey, the law was, is all about bringing, it's all about the seed, all about the promise of God for salvation. It's all about that. And it was designed to be the guard, in part, to get you ready for the Christ. And today, it still serves the function of bringing someone to Christ. You have a knowledge of sin, which brings you should bring you to the knowledge of your need for Christ. Because if you don't have any knowledge of sin, why do you need a Savior? Now, from one point of view, you can say, well, you still need a Savior even if you don't know you've sinned. That's true, okay? But because, and there are people who don't have a knowledge of sin who sin. And because the truth has been suppressed and their conscience has been seared. But the thing is, you and I would never accept someone giving us something unless we knew that we needed it. For instance, let's suppose a doctor came in here today and he's got this syringe just this big with a really long needle. And he comes up to Luke and says, Luke, I've got to give you this shot right now. All right. Now, he would react exactly the way most people would. You're not doing that to me. Give it to somebody else. For one reason. He doesn't know why the doctor would rush in with a syringe and say, I've got to give you a shot right now. But now if the doctor came in and said, Luke, we just discovered that you have this horrible disease. You're going to die by 2 o'clock this afternoon if I don't give you this shot right now, and I've got it right here. Then, what would Luke's response be? Roll up my sleeve, let's do it now, whatever. Right? But he had to know what? He had to know what it was for. He had to know why. If you don't know why, you're never going to do it properly. That's one reason why you don't baptize infants. Infants have no concept of what? Yeah, they have no concept of why.
But they don't know sin because they're not old enough.
That's right.
Their mind has not developed to know sin.
That's right. Exactly. Philip?
Plus they have no sin, so they have no need.
Yeah, they're considered as... I think the terminology that most often is adopted to describe children is that they're not sinless, but they are innocent. Because children are selfish, okay? I mean, it doesn't take very long for a child to show that they're selfish and that they can throw a temper tantrum and do all other kinds of things, right? But until they get to a certain point, God holds them as innocents. And in being innocent, they are like, they are in many ways like what the Old Testament did for the Jewish people. They are guarded. They are cared for. But they reach a point when they have accountability. When they reach that accountability, and it's different for each person. Some people never reach accountability. Okay? I mean, there are some people who are mentally incapable of understanding. So, is that person, even though they live to maybe be 50, 60 years old, if their mental capacity is at a 4-year-old or 5-year-old's level, is that person required to be baptized? No. Quite often they are, simply because they see enough of it over time that they realize something is there, but they don't really know what. Okay? But, you know, they aren't required to because they're still in the innocent category. On the other hand, a 60-year-old person, or like that person we had in that article that I read several weeks back, the 90, what was it, a 97-year-old woman? Wasn't that it? Now, she died at 98. She was baptized at 97, wasn't it?
I thought that was her sister. I thought she was 101 or 107, and she
got baptized. Yeah. Oh, maybe you're right. Another
year.
Yeah. That's right. Anyway, she was very old. I think you're right. I think it's 107. Well, you know, if she had died, and she did die a year later, if she had died unbaptized, what would have happened? She would have been lost. So even though she waited a long time, she finally made the right choice, right? Go ahead.
Well, you know, I have found in my almost 78 years that people really, even some people that claim to be Christians don't want to know what Scripture says in there. They don't want to know because if they did, it would condemn them.
That's true.
And you can't tell them because they're not listening. Or they think, you know, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, and you try to bring up something to people in order to get an answer, not an answer, but a question. I just want them to ask me, you know, something, so I can explain it to them. But they don't. They really don't want to know.
A lot of people do not, and that's part of the suppression that's in the world that Paul talks about. It's always been there. But turn with me to Acts 17. Oh, and then go ahead.
I was going to say, even though she's 107 years old, still gets the same benefits.
Right. Exactly. Boy, that sure would have been, you know, she sure would have had a lot more blessings if she had done it earlier, though. Right?
But, it's like her family was.
Yes, her family were all Christians except for her, which is very, very odd. Because normally it's the wife who brings about having a big, faithful family, and in this case, it wasn't. It was a very unusual situation. Go to Acts 17. Look at verses 24 through 30. This is Paul's standing in Athens at the Areopagus, and he is talking and everything. Okay, let me back up, because I've suddenly forgotten what was going to make a point there about. Let's see, Philo said, oh no, I just cannot.
This is on Paul on Mars Hill. So.
Right. I honestly cannot think of what the point was I wanted to make.
We have on the board 17, chapter 17:24-30.
Right. The reason I have it on there is because of conscience, the idea that we live and move and have our being in God. And oh, now I remember. Look at verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The point I wanted to make was, even though we live in a world that suppresses the truth, God has placed within the world the means for all of us to discover the truth. And in fact, He has predetermined the times we live in and the boundaries of where we live and everything else. This is not just talking about nations, but it's talking about every single person. We all live in the places we live in so that we can seek God. Look at verse 27. So that they should seek for the Lord. All right, and He makes the point that we're never far from Him, because we live and move and have our being actually within Him. And so the point that seems to be made here and in other places as well is that when a person wants to know God, truly wants to know how to serve God, how to live for God, there is a promise implied here and in other places as well that God will do what? God will do what? Yeah, or that God will bring them to a point where they can find that knowledge. They can know Him. A good example, you know, I mean, this is a miraculous example, but still, think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He is, he's been in Jerusalem. He's on his way home. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's reading from Isaiah, where it talks about Jesus in prophecy and all of that. And God knows that he is ready for what? Yeah, he's ready to become a Christian. He's ready to be baptized into Christ, but he doesn't know Christ yet. And so what does he do? He puts Philip on the road. Now, that's an example of, you know, if we seek God, if we grope, now the word grope here is the idea that is actually a word picture of being in darkness. If I'm in the middle of the night and I get woke up, the first thing I do is I grope for my glasses. The second thing I do is I grope for the light switch. Okay? Why? Because I'm in darkness and I can't see. So grope is a picture of someone in darkness who can't see, but we're groping for who? We're groping for God. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that suppresses the truth. But God has promised that we can find Him, and we can trust that. That, and I don't know how to, you know, we can't explain it other than to know that God is what? He knows everything, and He puts people where they need to be. He put Philip. And Philip, after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, evidently needed to be in another city, and so what did the Holy Spirit do? Caught him up and put him in this other city. You know, I mean, that's a big example. You would love to have that happen today, but it doesn't. That was a time of miracles. Yet at the same time, I really do believe that it still happens today in terms of the availability of God's Word. People can find the Word of God if they look for it. And I really believe that. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3.
I really believe that too, because when I was young, so someone gave me just a little piece of paper, and it had all the books of the Old Testament and the New, but it had every chapter. And I would, every night, when I would get the other two kids that slept with me in the bed, I would sneak back up and read my chapter, and then I'd put a little ring around it. And I went through that whole Bible. I didn't quite understand it all, but at the least, I was searching for something.
Right.
I think now, looking back, because I was a young person.
You were in the groping process, and God was helping you to find Him.
Right.
Yeah. And I think that's true.
That I took that little, and I may have it still somewhere. I don't know, but I kept that thing because I knew that I had read every scripture, even though I didn't understand it.
Well, there are stories out that missionaries share with one another of strange things that have happened. Like, there was a missionary. Harding has a missionary in residence program where they bring a missionary to stay for a year or two and help teach, and then they go back to the mission field and all of that. That way students can understand firsthand what happens in the mission field. And I remember when I was in school, the missionary in residence talked about how he had a Bible that he had had for a long, long time. Okay? And he wrote in his Bible, he had underlining, and he had notes, and he had this and that, everything. And he was in India, and he got on a train, and he was, when it pulled into a station where he had to make a change, he had been reading it, and for the first time that he could ever remember, he set it down and then hurried out and left the Bible behind. Well, so he ends up, you know, sending for a new Bible and starting all this. And like 3 years later, he meets a man. And the man is carrying his old Bible. And the man is now a Christian who picked it up, and he said, and it led him to, long story short, it led to establishment of a congregation and all that. And he says, boy, you would not believe how useful your Bible has been with all of these notes and all of these things that were in it, because I was looking for God. I didn't know where to find God. I didn't know how to find God. And I came across this in the seat of the train. Well, that's cool. But that's what? Who really did that? God did that. You know, and I've gotten probably the details messed up, but nevertheless, you know, eventually the guy found out. And his Bible, which he thought he had lost, God used how?
To save
a whole bunch of other people, right?
Well, you seen my Bible when you came.
Yeah.
It's written. Got notes?
Yep. Got notes everywhere. That's the way it ought to be, I think. Okay, go back to chapter 3, look at verse 21. But now, the righteous of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteous of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So this verse here, verse 22, 23, is beginning to, we're transitioning from the faith revealed to the faith response. But he's still talking about how the faith revealed. The faith response is going to be in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not only, is talked about where? In the law and in the prophets. He says, this is the righteousness of God. Remember, we're all guilty of sin. We're all guilty before God. We are all under the wrath of God. We can't be saved. There's no way we can be right before God. Remember, that's what righteousness really is talking about in this context. It's the ability to become right in the eyes of God. But now he says, look, not only does the law tell us that we are sinners, But now it also reveals to us how the righteousness of God can be ours through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where he's going to be going from this point on. He's going to talk about how we can have faith in Christ Jesus. But now, give you a little foreknowledge. When he starts telling us about this faith response, he's got to get a couple of things straight in people's minds. Because the word faith can also, in some contexts, be translated with the word believe. Okay? And in the word believe, in many people's way of thinking, belief just simply is an understanding. But in biblical terms, faith and belief always require a response. We have to act on it. And so he's going to begin, take a quick peek with me through the next couple of chapters. He's going to begin telling us, well now, how is faith lived out? He's going to give an example of Abraham, and he's going to give an example of David. The example of Abraham is his main example. And he's going to tell us, hey, now Abraham is an example of someone who responds to what God has revealed to him in an appropriate way. He responds by faith. And here he's going to tell us about Abraham. So that's where we're going. That's where we're headed as we continue on through the book of Romans. All right, we're out of time this morning, so we are going to stop here, and we'll pick it back up next week. Thanks for a good class. Appreciate it. We are actually going to start again in verse 21.